Please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, taken today from the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. While you're turning there, let me just say what a joy it is to be back here with you. I was telling the elders this morning that this has almost become my second church here. Maybe Roger really does want to stay in Hawaii. I could get used to this. Well, nevertheless, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teachings, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here we end the reading of God's Word. Well, if you looked in your bulletin, you see that the title of this sermon is When the Center Does Not Hold. We didn't find those words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Those words are not taken from the Scriptures. They're actually taken from a poem, but it's a poem that many people are thinking about today. The author of that poem was an Irish poet. He wrote in the early years of the 20th century, William Butler Yeats. William Butler Yeats. How do you pronounce that last name? Yeats. I think that's right. But imagine going through life with people wondering how to pronounce your last name. Oh, wait, Pontier. Yeah, people struggle with that sometimes, too. In many ways, the opening paragraph of this famous poem, which is entitled The Second Coming, and indeed the second verse actually does refer to the second coming of Christ, though in a rather odd way, and as the poem goes on, it becomes rather mystical and hard to understand. But people understand the first verse. And it seems to reflect, at least superficially, the same thing that Paul writes to Timothy in those opening verses of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, about the difficulty of the times of the last days, which we're going to talk about in a minute. What exactly does that mean? Well, I've talked about this poem. Now, what does the poem actually say? turning and turning on the widening gyre. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Rather dark description, isn't it? Well, the third line in that verse says, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Those are words that express what this poet seemed to believe was the collapse of civilization. Now, he wrote shortly after World War I, which was a devastating war, particularly in Europe, a devastating war. He wrote during times of social and economic upheaval in Europe. It was a time of revolution, a time of not just the Industrial Revolution, but the Communist Revolution in Russia and other areas. In Ireland, even, there was troublesome times. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. And yet, when we read these words that were written almost a century ago, we have to say, what has changed in the last century? These words sound to us almost as if they reflect our own times. You can't look at a newspaper, you can't look at TV or listen to the radio without wondering, what's happened in our world? What's going on in our country? What's going on in our communities? What's going on in our churches? What's going on in our families? It looks as if there is decay and collapse around us. Anarchy prevails. Innocence is drowned. The good are complacent and the wicked are working overtime. What Paul reflects upon in his words to Timothy, his young understudy in the ministry, is the underlying spiritual wickedness and immorality that is a characteristic of what he calls the last days. The opening verses of this chapter give us a lengthy list of the characteristics of the fallen human nature, which Paul infers, at least the way he presents it here, is the reason why Timothy, and through Timothy us, why we need to understand that in the last days there are difficult times. Difficult times. And yet, I'm kind of jumping ahead here, and yet Paul does not leave us where William Butler Yeats leaves us. In this poem, there's no real hope. There's a reference to the second coming, but it's obscure. It's presented in kind of a mystical foggy. I drove through 120 miles of fog this morning, so fog is on my mind right now. Kind of this, well, scratching your head wondering what did he mean by that? But Paul does not leave us in that same condition. He does not leave us discouraged. He does not leave us looking only at the troublesome times. But he ultimately offers us hope and a firm foundation for perseverance rather than just giving up. Well, what about the last days? Paul begins, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. First, you need to understand what Paul means by this. He's writing to Timothy, a young man, his young associate. Timothy has been with Paul during many of his travels. Timothy has accompanied Paul in his ministry for quite some time. But now Timothy is in his, you might say, he's received a call to a pastorate. And he's a young pastor, and Paul is writing to him. He writes two letters to Timothy and one letter to Titus, another young man that he works with. These three letters are called the pastoral epistles. They are Paul's instruction, you might say as the senior pastor, to his young associates. As Paul reaches the end of his life, particularly clear in 2 Timothy, that Paul is at the end of his life, he is giving his final words of instruction to his young friend Timothy. Understand this. This is important, Timothy. Understand this. Wrap your mind around it. Because it's going to be something you have to deal with in your ministry. And those words written in the first century AD are still true for us. Young brothers who are training for ministry, understand this. It's not a cakewalk. You don't get to go to Hawaii every week. Oh, I'm sorry. There will be times of difficulty. In fact, as Paul says a little later on, everyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Persecuted. What are these last days? Well, very often, as soon as you mention the last days, people think, well, that's the time just before the second coming of Christ. The last days are that period of time just before the second coming of Christ. But when we look at the Bible, when we look at the New Testament in particular, it's not exactly that. Remember, Paul is writing in the first century to a first century pastor telling him what he is going to face in his ministry. And he says, basically, it's implying that the time that Paul writes and the time that Timothy is working in the ministry can be called the last days. So it goes all the way back to the first century. It's not just the period of time immediately before the coming of Christ. Paul writes in the first century to a first century pastor who needs to understand what he's facing in the first century. Paul's not alone in presenting this concept of the last days as embracing the whole span of time from the first century on. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4, Peter writes, again, to the church of the first century, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, Peter is seizing on a phenomenon that's also associated with what he calls the last days. You can, in a study of church history, you can go back and you can see in the apostles and also in the early church fathers, the post-apostolic fathers, we call them, because we like to use fancy words, that there was this sense of anticipation. There was a sense of anticipation that the Lord was coming. 2,000 years later, guess what? You're still supposed to have that same anticipation. The Lord is coming. But there are scoffers who are also here and around, running around, who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything just continues the same way as it always has. There's no second coming. There's nothing, no great event that is going to shake the world and bring to conclusion this age. You Christians are just believing in a bunch of fairy tales and nonsense. Look at the world around you." By the way, Satan always wants you to look at the world around you and let your thinking be dominated by that. Look at the world around you. Everything just goes the same as it always has. There is nothing special going to happen. Where is the promise of his coming? But notice again, Peter associates this as a characteristic of the last days. Or how about 1 John chapter 2, verse 18? Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Again, first century. Many Antichrists are running around. They are bringing false teaching into the church. They're denying the incarnation of the Son. They're denying that Jesus is the Christ. They're corrupting the what we have called in other places the Trinitarian and incarnational truth about Jesus. And Antichrist, it's interesting that he uses both plural and singular in that verse. Antichrist is coming, and even now there are many Antichrists. This is how we know it's the last hour. John, again, writing in the first century to first century Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul explains to the church that the coming of the Lord Jesus would not occur until the rebellion, he calls it the rebellion, had taken place, and that the man of lawlessness would be revealed. Here again are events that are in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's writing about something that is yet in the future, and yet something that the first century church needs to be aware of. They have been confused. Someone has written or spoken to the Thessalonians and says the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul wants to remind them of what he has taught them. No, no, it's not going to come until certain things happen. The rebellion and a revelation of the man of lawlessness. Paul even uses that same word that we use in regard to the revealing of Jesus Christ, the second coming. He uses that same word and says the man of lawlessness also has to be revealed. Well, again, first century, and yet not limited to the first century, because we're still reading these words and we're still finding ourselves in this story. We're still seeing these things take place before us. This is another example of a phenomenon that we see all through Scripture, and it's something called the already, not yet. It's already happened or it's already happening, but it is not yet complete, not yet fully ripened. Characteristics. Now, I want to say something, because all of the passages I've cited have focused on negative aspects of the last day. Negative. And you can, if you focus only on these passages, you can become very discouraged and very down, very pessimistic. I know there's certain eschatological positions that say, you know, I'm an optimist and you guys are pessimists. But the Bible presents both. The Bible is very clear that there's going to be difficulties and troubles and persecutions, but it's not all doom and gloom. There's a realism. Because at the same time that there are indicators of the last days that are negative, that seem to be reflect a decline, there's also the promise that the gospel is going to be preached in every nation. There is our understanding that God throughout history is using the proclamation of the gospel to call his chosen ones to faith. There is Jesus' own words that upon that great confession of faith of the Apostle Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That also is a description of what's going on. There is a war. There is a battle. And there are defeats, and there are struggles, and there are difficulties and persecutions in that battle. But there's also progress, and there's also growth. And ultimately, there is victory. And Paul will get to that in this passage as well. So again, this concept of the last days, both not yet and already, there seems to be something about it that points to the future, yet it is a present day reality that exists throughout our history from the days of the apostles on. Maybe there's a good way to remember this, sum it up in just a little phrase. And that is to say that since the times of the apostles, we have been in the last days. But even the last days have last days. But you see, there still is an end point coming. There still is an end to this period called the last days. There is a day on which the trumpet shall sound, and the voice of the archangel will shout across this creation, and the dead in Christ will rise from the dead, and Jesus himself will descend from heaven. Even the last days have last days. Well, Paul goes on in this passage to explain why these difficult days or times will come. And it has to do with man's fallen nature. Here's where he focuses his attention. It has to do with our fallen nature. We do not like to talk about this. Same reason we don't like to talk about sin, because sin is the product, the fruit of man's fallen nature. But Paul, again, is a realist. And brothers, if you're in the ministry, and brothers, if you're serving the Lord, you need to have a realistic view of human nature. This is where the gospel light needs to shine in a dark place. But you have to understand the dark place. I like to tell people, before I can tell you the good news of the gospel, we have to talk about the bad news of who we are and our nature and our sin. And so Paul, realistically, again, focuses attention on this. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." By the way, in that last verse, I've sometimes heard people interpret these, when Paul writes, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, that he's describing the weak women who are led astray or who are captured by these men. Actually, that's a further description of the men. Breathe easy, ladies. He's not describing you. He's describing these men who take captive weak women. These men are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And these men are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, always seeking new knowledge, but never grasping the truth. Never grasping the truth. What a flattering portrait of human nature. Paul is famous for making these lists. He has several places in his letters where he makes extended lists. Fruit of the Spirit, deeds of the sinful nature, of the flesh, so forth, other lists that he makes. This is probably the most extensive list in Paul's letters. The rest of this chapter, as we look at this and then look at it in context, the rest of this chapter is written to help Timothy understand the reasons for the difficult times and how to guide the church through these difficulties. Understand what you're dealing with. Have a realistic view of human nature. The underlying reason for the difficulties is this doctrine that we call the doctrine of total depravity, the T in the tulip. And by the way, you need to remember, Calvinists love tulips, Arminians love daisies. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. But we like the tulip. We don't like total depravity, but you have to get through that to get to the good stuff that follows later on. We have to understand the depravity of fallen human nature. I I'm not going to take a long time to go through this list again and delve into each one. Each one of these characteristics could be a sermon, but be kind of depressing after a while. But notice, one of the themes that comes back over and over again in this list is one of the characteristics, one of the prime characteristics of our fallenness is a self-centeredness. Self-centered. What is self-centeredness? It is idolatry. It is a not just a fracturing, but a smashing of the first commandment. We do not, in 21st century America and most of places in the world, there are still a few places, but most places in the world, we do not carve images of wood and stone and bow down to worship them. We have found a much better God for ourselves, and that is ourselves. We have become self-worshippers. And that's one of the underlying themes that binds together the characteristics of this list. Lovers of self is the first thing that Paul mentions here. And it really is the thing that casts a shadow over all the rest. By nature, we are lovers of money. Now, it's not just that I like to run my fingers through the gold coins and so on, like Silas Marner. Remember that? He was take out his gold and count his gold pieces and so on. It's what the money does for us. It's what we can do with money. And again, what is that? We give that, or we use that money as an offering to the God of self. It's the things I can buy, the influence, the power it seems to give me, the pleasure, because I'm a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And money helps me satisfy that desire. We're proud. We lift up ourselves. Arrogant. We behave. It's not just a proud attitude in my mind and heart, but arrogant behavior toward God and toward others. Arrogance is the life that proceeds from that inner pride. We are abusive. Abusive. We hurt others, and we do it on purpose. We do it on purpose. We're disobedient to parents, children. Well, and I, you know, if you've still got parents, and you can be 50 and 60 years old, if you've still got parents, that commandment still holds. Honor your father and mother. But by nature, we are disobedient. It's interesting now being a grandpa, having two little girls, well, three granddaughters and one grandson. The first two granddaughters were born on the same day. They're exactly the same age. They were born 6 hours apart. Two different mothers, Anna and Rachel, two granddaughters, 3 years old. They're three-nagers. Three-nagers. And they're precious. But they're also little sinners. And guess what? They begin to express that in their disobedience, in their stubbornness, in their unwillingness to do what mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa tell them. By the way, I love being a grandpa, but I can see the sin nature coming out in my little grandchildren. Someone did say at one time that children have inherited our sin, but grandchildren have not. Well, might be cute to say, ain't true, though. Ungrateful. Do you receive the gifts of God? Every human being that has ever lived has lived a life receiving the gifts of their Creator. He demonstrates His wonderful character by sending the rain upon the just and the unjust. He feeds every human being. He preserves our lives. And the vast multitude of people never have a thought of thanksgiving to Him. We are ungrateful, unholy. We do not love what is pure. We resist what calls us apart from this world and this culture in which we live. We love to immerse ourselves in the grime and the dirt of the culture around us. Heartless. That's another way of saying without mercy, without compassion, without a sense of fellow feeling for our neighbor. Heartless, unappeasable. When we determine to do evil in our hearts, nothing turns us aside. Nothing will turn us aside from the evil that we have purposed. Slanderous, we speak evil, speaking lies. We are without self-control. That goes right along between lovers of self, without self-control. Brutal, we entertain ourselves with violence, and we absorb that violence into our way of life, the way we treat others. Not loving good, treacherous, can't be trusted, treacherous. Make a promise and break it. Reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul also describes that they are those who have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. They're clothed with an outward show of religion, but their religion is not based in the saving power of God's divine grace and his work through Jesus Christ. Their religion, and this is something we need to understand very clearly, man is a religious creature. That's part of his image-bearing characteristic. He is a creature who, by his very nature, will seek a religion. But a human-based religion will always be a religion of works. It will always be, that's our default setting, it will always be a religion of works, not based on the saving work of Jesus Christ, not based on the saving grace of our God, but rather my own merit and my own works. And that's, I think, what Paul means when he says they have an outward show of religion, but they deny its power, because the power is the power of free, sovereign grace. They are violators of households and women, burdened with sin, led astray by passions. Now, Paul also gives us a couple of historical examples of this way of life and this state of being, if you will. Two men that are not actually found in the Bible, Jannes and Jambres. And Paul says they opposed Moses. Now, he does not get their names from the book of Exodus, from the story of Moses and Pharaoh, but in a book that is called the Targum of Jonathan, which is kind of a running commentary that the Jewish people developed. There were several Targums, if you will, but the Targum of Jonathan mentions Jannes and Jambres as two of the magicians that Pharaoh called to oppose Moses and Aaron when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who are you? Who are you, and who is your God that I should let these people go?" And God had given Moses certain signs to perform to demonstrate that he indeed was sent by God and that Pharaoh should listen to him. Pharaoh calls his own magicians to duplicate the signs that Moses performed, and according to the Targum of Jonathan, their names were Jannes and Jambres. Paul accepts that and incorporates it into this chapter. Did they succeed? Well, for a little while, they were able to duplicate some of the miracles. We don't know exactly how they did it, but they were able to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses performed. But ultimately, they couldn't. They were able to keep up the pretense for a while, but soon the pretense collapsed, and they could not duplicate the evidences of God's power working through Moses and Aaron. And so Paul uses this historic example not only to illustrate his point about the depravity of human nature, but also to give us this first little glimpse of hope. Because as bad as it is, and as depraved as human nature is, Paul tells us, but these men will not get too far. They will ultimately not succeed. It's almost a humorous image, a funny image of man in his deceit and self-deception, rising up against God and shaking his fist in God's face through his rebellious action and the exercise of his depraved nature, shaking his fist in rebellion against God. And the sovereign Lord looks down. I speak as a man here, as a human being. Sovereign Lord, looking at the nations of the earth and their rebellion against him. Really? Really? You think this is going to succeed? You think you can take the Almighty off of his throne? It's not going to happen. Hey, you may get a little ways. God may give you a little time in which you seem to exercise your self-will. But ultimately, you will not succeed. And this is where we depart from William Butler Yeats. This is where we have to go back to Paul and say, well, while Yeats's poem is a very interesting poem, and it's got some, memorable lines in it, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. But the fact is, Paul tells us the center will hold. The center will hold. The center is not found in human government. The center is not found in our earthly institutions. As much as we may love our nation, the center is not found on documents that were written over 200 years ago, as wonderful as they are. That's not the center. The center is Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. The center is the divine will decreed from before the foundation of the earth. The center is a sovereign spirit who is the spirit of life and light, who sovereignly applies the work of a sovereign son, who sovereignly accomplishes the will of a sovereign father. That's the center. So when your world seems to be collapsing, and that depravity of man that seems to shape our culture even begins to invade into the visible church and into our families, there's a line from a hymn I learned as a child, and it says, "Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right." They will not get too far. God is still seated on his throne, and indeed, the center will hold. What does the Bible say? Well, again, Paul reminds Timothy that in spite of the degeneration of the wicked and the culture that they produce, Timothy needs to persevere in certain things that bring stability and victory. Look at verses 10 and 11 of 2 Timothy 3. He says this, You, Timothy, however, and remember, while Paul is writing specifically to these young men who are his associates in the ministry, through them he is speaking to us. Through them he's speaking to the church. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You see, over against this list, this taxonomy of depravity, this list that Paul gives of all the evidences of our fallen nature, Paul says, Timothy, you can also look at other people. Me, Paul puts himself as an example. And brothers, you should be able to look to your elders as examples. And elders, not just official elders, but elderly believers, you should be serving as examples. They have your young friends and your young members of your families have all kinds of examples of depravity. But Paul sets himself up as an example of divine grace at work. This is what we should aspire to. And godly leaders, godly fathers, godly elders in the church, godly older believers serve as examples for us. You have followed my teaching, pure doctrine. Paul sees himself as a preserver, and he wants his brothers in the ministry to preserve the doctrine that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And even in those persecutions and sufferings, there's an example to follow because Paul persevered through them and was delivered from them. And we too, though we may suffer persecutions and sufferings, we too, as we follow the apostolic example and as we learn from Scripture, we endure the persecutions and find that in the end, the Lord will rescue us. I don't mean by that we will escape, that we will somehow survive and be able to write wonderful testimonies about how the Lord saved us from persecutions. You know, even if you die in persecution, if you die in the Lord, you are victorious. If you die in the Lord, you are victorious. If you testify to the truth of your faith in persecution, you are victorious. You not only have the apostolic example, you have the apostolic scripture going down to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 14. But as for you, here again, in contrast to the world, in contrast to the characteristics of the fallen nature, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. You learned it from the apostles. Continue in it. I'm not a great fan of theological innovations. I tend to view them suspiciously. Rather, the predominant emphasis is not on innovation, but on preservation. Continue in what you have learned. And you know who you learned these things from. You learned them from the apostles. Our task is to keep the purity and truth of apostolic teaching. It's one of the things that we imply when we confess in our creeds. I believe in one holy apostolic church. One of the implications of that is that it is the church's task to base its teaching on the teachings of the apostles. So you have the apostolic example, you have the apostolic revelation in Scripture. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what do the Scriptures say? If Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, it is given to us as a divine revelation, what does, in fact, the Scripture say? Well, Scripture tells us something about itself. First of all, I want to look at this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." It's interesting because Paul has described human nature, the nature of the people. Isaiah, speaking God's word to the people of his day, says, all flesh is as grass. They may look terrible. They may look overwhelming. We may think we're drowning in the sea of human depravity, but guess what? All flesh is as grass. And what happens to grass when the sun comes up and the dryness takes hold? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The center holds. The center holds. God is sovereignly in control of all things and has decreed the course of history. Satan may lead his servants in rebellion, but he will not succeed. As terrible as he is, brothers and sisters, he is still just a dog on a chain. And he barks and he bites and he can do some damage. But he can only go so far as God, who holds the other end of that chain, allows him. God is the one who is sovereignly in control. Christ has already overcome and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Actually, let me take that back. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. But traditions have developed, so we focus on Easter Sunday as a more formal celebration of the resurrection. But you need to remember, every time you come together on the Lord's Day, you are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. He is risen. Oh, God. Okay, I know. I took you by surprise. That was another audible play I pulled on, right? He is risen.
He is risen.
I wish that cry erupted from our throats every Sunday. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. And he has broken the bonds of death. The grave could not hold him. Even more, he has ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of authority and a place of waiting. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The decree has come. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Peter interprets that, by the way, as a reference to the resurrection. A statement, a proclamation about Jesus Christ that is connected to the resurrection. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. The decree has been spoken. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ has declared that his church will overcome even the gates of hell. We've already mentioned that previously. You are Peter. It's really not Peter who's the central focus there. Peter has been the instrument that God used, and the Father revealed this truth to Peter. He didn't think of it on his own. That confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession becomes a foundation stone for the church. In that confession, there is ultimate victory over the gates of hell. The gates are defensive measures. They're meant to keep the invading armies out. And guess what? The gates of hell will not hold. That center will collapse, even while the gates of the kingdom of heaven hold firm. Finally, and I'm going to end with this passage. I'm just going to read this passage to you, but I want you to be thinking as I read this passage, yes, the center holds. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Those difficult times. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The center holds. So what does that mean for us? Persevere. Rejoice. Persevere. The world does not overwhelm the kingdom. The world persecutes, and for a time they may seem terrible, and they are, in fact, but the world will not prevail. Moreover, God has his people who are still in the world, whom he has ordained to eternal life, and it's our job to present the testimony and the witness to the world and be the instrument in his hand to draw them out and draw them into his kingdom. It's not just persevering, waiting for Jesus to come again. It's persevering in going out and following the Great Commission. It's persevering by both the testimony of word and the testimony of a life lived by which the heavenly kingdom is victorious. Persevere. The center holds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray to you that you would watch over us, that you would help us to understand that no matter what we see happening around us, no matter how great it seems, how devastating the collapse of our society seems to be, that rather the center does hold. Christ is victorious. His resurrection signifies the victory. He is seated at your hand. He makes intercession for us. He waits there until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And he will come again in great power and glory. And his kingdom is forever and ever. Let us draw hope from these truths and persevere in these last days. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.